Matthew chapter 24. This will be our third sermon on the Olivet Discourse that began at the beginning of chapter 24. And we're looking at the Olivet Discourse mainly as three cycles of information that Jesus is giving his disciples. And the context helps somewhat. You might remember at the end of chapter 23, Jesus was pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem, that there would be judgment to come. He says, "Assuredly these things will come upon this generation." He says in verse 38 of Matthew 23, "See, your house is left you desolate." And speaking about the judgment to come on Jerusalem in 40 years. And he begins in Matthew chapter 24 that they departed from the temple and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples, after Jesus said, "Do you see all these things looking at the temple? Assured I say you that not one stone will be left here upon another. They shall all be thrown down." And that made the disciples then be a little bit concerned. And they privately asked him on the Mount of Olives, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will the sign be of your coming and of the end of the age?" And those two questions spurred on then the Olivet Discourse. And we looked at verses 4 through 14 last time, where Jesus says, "Take heed that you don't fall prey to signs." What you're going to see is signs of the times between now and when I return. He's speaking about the interadventual period, that there's always going to be trials and tribulations. And then he gets to verse 15, which is the second cycle, where now he fills in details about the judgment at AD 70. And so I'll pick up there in verse 15 and read to verse 31. This will be the second cycle of the Olivet Discourse. Please hear the word of God. "Therefore," in verse 15, "therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who have nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' or 'Do not go out,' or 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles or the vultures will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will this morning. You may be seated. As we've said more than once, the Olivet Discourse is the sixth discourse of Jesus as recorded by Matthew. And this was given on the Tuesday afternoon of what is often called the Passion Week of our Lord, from the Mount of Olives, as they're overlooking the temple. And it might be noted that in a couple of days he will be wrongly arrested, convicted and crucified. And this is the reason for his coming to Jerusalem in the first place on that previous Sunday, just a few days before that. And already this week, he's there on Sunday, then Monday, now it's Tuesday. Already this week, Jesus' actions and teachings have made it clear that there is both to be a soon judgment coming upon Jerusalem in the temple due to the continued unrepentance and unfruitfulness of Israel, the rejection of God and His prophets, and then they'll reject the greatest prophet here in a few days. But then there will also be a final judgment to come upon all who are impenitent, those who refuse to receive Christ when Christ comes in final glory. And this judgment on Israel would be a transition then from the old covenant to the new covenant, established the new covenant, that is, by Jesus Christ and His blood. In the Olivet Discourse, in response to the disciples' questions about when will it be these things and what will be the signs of the end, it's a response then, it's Jesus explaining these difficult things to the disciples and to us to warn us and to encourage us, which really is the whole purpose of eschatology. The book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse, when it's melted down, is meant to be an encouragement to the people of God. There'll be tribulation. There'll be difficulties. You can expect it. And we said last week, don't be deceived. Don't be disturbed. Don't be defeated. We're on the winning side. So it's to be an encouragement. And in the end, we'll be vindicated. But then it's also to be an evangelistic warning to the lost that judgment is coming. And God has given you a plan and a way to escape and to flee this judgment through Jesus Christ. And we see that, I think, as well with the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is one of the most important and lengthy texts on eschatology, but it's also one of the most disagreed upon texts in all of Scripture. And today we get to some of the more difficult sections, I think. I think what we've looked at so far is really not, in my mind, it's not so difficult. And even the bulk of what we look at today, I think it's pretty clear. But then at the end of our passage today, we get into some of the things that it gets even harder to agree upon. So because of that, we need to be gracious with those, and there'll be many who have different points of view, and even those of you in the audience who might have a different point of view of what I'll be presenting this morning. In fact, I don't think any two of my commentaries on Matthew completely agree on the details of the Olivet Discourse. And so caution and patience and humility has to be taken. But I think what we're putting forth with the idea of the three cycles of information, and both looking at AD 70 and the final judgment and trying to separate those things, but yet some of the texts we'll be talking about both, I think putting this forth is the simplest, most direct understanding of this Olivet Discourse. And I think when it comes to eschatology, simplicity is probably a good thing to shoot for. And that's what we're doing, is we're putting this forth with three cycles of information on the AD 70 judgment and then the second coming. And with each cycle, Jesus adds more information to contrast the two, because the disciples had them mixed up, but then also to clarify and understand how they fit together. And we saw last week in verses 4 through 14, the first cycle, and again, the first cycle, verses 4 through 14, was emphasizing the signs of the times of the last days, the time between Jesus' first and second coming. So these signs are actually characteristics, not signs to look at and then to see, oh, something big is happening. And it was a response to the disciples' question and misunderstanding. They were saying, when will these things be? And they're looking at the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. And they said, what will be the signs of your coming, Lord, and of the end? And so they're conflating those two things into one, and they need to be separated. And so Jesus clarifies that the AD 70 destruction of the temple and the end when Jesus comes, they are not the same thing. And so he describes in verses 4 through 14 that period between his two comings as we're waiting for him to come. And during this time, there are no signs of the coming, but there are signs of the times. And you might remember there are physical and spiritual difficulties and trials that we're to be seeing and experiencing. Nations at war and at conflict, both outside and inside, internally. Natural disasters and epidemics. Persecutions and martyrdom. Lawlessness and lovelessness, and then a rise of false messiahs and prophets. That's all characteristic of the last days that we're seeing now, and it's been going on for quite some time. Perhaps one positive characteristic is the spread of the gospel to all nations. There's the characteristic of the gospel being spread during this time that's going on. We should be praying for that and working towards that. And then eventually, as after the gospel goes to all peoples, the end will come and Christ will come. That was the first cycle's teaching. And again, our charge then was don't be deceived, don't be disturbed, don't be defeated, but instead endure with patience, with a positiveness. If you're a Christian, because Christ is coming. If you're not a Christian, it's a warning. Come quickly to Christ while there is time, and there's still time to flee. And so now we get to verse 15, which I think through verse 31 gives us a second cycle of information. And now Jesus, in this second cycle, is filling in the details, in particular, and emphasizing the judgment on Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. He's going to focus on really what they're looking at with their question, after explaining to them there's a general tribulation that goes on for all time until I return. He tells them that first so they would know that they need to be endure, not looking for signs, but now he's looking to the great tribulation, if you will, of AD 70 upon Jerusalem. And there's a quick mention at the end of this cycle of the second coming of Christ. I think he gives that as an encouragement, a gracious encouragement to his people. Hang on. It's going to be difficult, especially you who suffer through what goes on through Jerusalem, but hang on. There's victory in the end. And so what we'll look at, there's an outline in your bulletin. We'll look at first from verses 15 through 28. Jesus' emphasis is on the judgment on Jerusalem to come in this next generation in 40 years. And we'll look at the fulfillment, the fleeing, which actually should be from verses 16 to 22. I think it just says 20 in your bulletin. And then the falsehoods to beware of, starting in verse 23. So the judgment on Jerusalem is the first emphasis. Then the last three verses, Jesus then does speak about his own second coming. And we'll see the finality of it, and then the fulfillment of it as we end with fulfillment, as we began with fulfillment as well. And so we'll use that as our outline as we go. So first of all, verses 15 through 28, we'll see the judgment on Jerusalem being predicted. And out of that, we see the fulfillment in verse 15. Verse 15 has Jesus saying, therefore, when you see, remember the question was, when will these things be? Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. He's saying what he's speaking about is a fulfillment of Scripture, which is why we're having this first verse entitled The Fulfillment. And my contention, this is a fulfillment of Scripture because Jesus says so, but it's also a fulfillment of the judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. And how do we know that? Well, I think we've seen enough already. You might remember in verse 38 of chapter 23, Jesus has mentioned that there's going to be your house is going to be desolate. You might remember in chapter 22, verse 7, in the parable of the wicked, I think it was the parable of the wedding feast. As a response of judgment, the king sends his armies to the city and he burns the city and destroys the murderers. That's a clear reference of the judgment on Jerusalem to come. But I want you to look to Luke chapter 21. I think this is a key text, so please turn there. Luke chapter 21. I think this gives us the best scriptural understanding of what he's talking about. This is a parallel passage where Jesus is speaking the same things at the same time in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 28. That's Luke's maybe melted down version of the Olivet Discourse. And if you look at verses 20 through 24 in particular, but we'll look at verses 20 through 28. Again, I think it's helpful if you look there. We see a parallel passage that I think, in my mind, it makes it clear that what Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 24, verse 15 is what's going on here. And here there's more information that Luke gives, Luke being the gospel of the Gentiles. Maybe more information had to be given than Matthew's gospel, which is to the Jews. So in Luke 21, verse 20, Jesus here, more information says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. Flee, just like we're seeing in Matthew. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. For they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. Speaking of AD 70, which isn't the end, it's a local specific event, that it's the end of Jerusalem and the temple and the Old Covenant permanently, if you will. But there's more that goes on after that, obviously, because then the Jews are led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I think it's a key phrase that this is the beginning of the time of the Gentiles, when Jerusalem is sacked and Jews are carried off, those who aren't killed. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, which should remind you of Romans chapter 11. And then verses 25 through 28, we have the same sorts of things we see in Matthew. There will be signs of the sun and the moon and the stars and earth, on the earth, distress of the nations and so on and so forth. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud and with power and great glory. So this is a parallel passage, but in Luke's recording, he gives more details. It makes it clear that what Jesus is speaking of is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, in 40 years from when he speaks these things. He's describing Jerusalem being surrounded by the Roman armies, the description of the fleeing, the besieging of the city, the exile into the nations, the tumult that comes, and eventually then the coming of Christ in glory. I want you also to look at Daniel chapter 9. I think it'll help you stay awake if you can't actually look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27, because I think the other key fulfillment, I think we have the parallel verse in Luke chapter 21, which is incredibly helpful here. But he says this is a fulfillment of what Daniel the prophet has said. And it's interesting, in the book of Daniel, there's at least four cases where this idea of abomination of desolation is mentioned. So it's like you pick whichever one you want to go to, I suppose. In Daniel 8, in Daniel 9, in Daniel 11, in Daniel 12, there's all references to some abomination of desolation. And I think this is ultimately then the desolation of Jerusalem. The consensus is that this was first fulfilled in 167 BC, this abomination of desolation, when Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek king who reigned over Syria for about 10 years, came into Jerusalem and seized it. He was eventually beaten a few years later by Judas Maccabeus. But when he came in 167 BC, he erected a pagan altar to Zeus over the altar of burnt offering in the temple. And part of what he did, he offered offering of swine, pigs, upon the altar to a pagan god in the temple, and thus desecrating it. And if you're a Jew, this is an abomination of desolation. This would be enough to actually fulfill what Daniel is saying. And so the consensus is that it was first fulfilled, but what you often see with Scripture prophecy is that there's more than one fulfillment to a prophecy. There's a lesser than a greater. And I think what Jesus is doing here, that's already occurred in 167, and now we're in about 30 A.D., now Jesus is predicting a second but even greater fulfillment to Daniel's prophecy, which speaks of the Roman armies coming in, surrounding the city, and with their standard, with their banners, with their ensigns, which had an eagle on it with images of their emperor, which they would worship with these ensigns, coming into Jerusalem. And we'll find out it was far greater than just doing some bad things in the temple. They destroyed everything and murdered thousands. But they reportedly offered sacrifice in the temple with their Roman emperor banners, in a sense worshiping another god in the temple. And I think this is even a greater fulfillment. So if you look at Daniel chapter 9, if only we had 3 or 4 weeks, we could talk even more so about Daniel. So I'm purposely not going to say everything that could be said, because I think we'd have more to argue about, but also it means we'd get off the beaten path of what we're trying to look at. But in Daniel chapter 9, what you have, and we're going to look at starting in verse 20, perhaps. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's looking at the Scriptures. He's realizing, wait a minute, the 70-year captivity that Jeremiah speaks of, it's about over. It should be time for rejoicing. It means we're going to be able to go back to our homeland and things will be rebuilt. But he also realizes that his fellow countrymen, they have not repented. They're still disobedient. We're not ready for this. And so he prays a prayer of mourning and repentance of sin for both himself and his people. And so we get to chapter or verse 20 in Daniel chapter 9. He says, "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand.'" Response to prayer. "At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." And then Gabriel gives him the word of the Lord. And my contention is that this is fulfilling a whole lot of things, but our purpose today is that I think this is pointing towards the destruction of Jerusalem and being fulfilled with that. So verse 24, 70 weeks are determined, that's 490 years, for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. You have 490 years to make things right. And I think that 490 years is speaking of when Christ comes, and the years actually do come up pretty well to when Christ arrives. In verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," that's part of this. It's interesting, we've been reading about that on Wednesday nights, "until Messiah the Prince," so we're having this period of restoring things in Jerusalem until the Messiah comes, "there shall be 7 weeks," that's 49 years, "and in 62 weeks," that's 434 years, "the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times." It's meaning in 7 weeks, significant parts of Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And that's what we've seen even on Wednesday nights. In 49 years, even have the wall built, assumedly, by that time. Then after 62 weeks, that's the rest of the 490 years, minus one, this is when Christ comes. This, I think, without going through all the details, I think this takes us up to 26 or 27 AD, which is the time of Christ's ministry beginning. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. I think it speaks of the Messiah whose ministry has started. He'll be cut off, he'll be put to death, but not for himself. He does this for his people because they still have not repented. "And the people of the prince who is to come," I think speaks of the Roman soldiers, the people of Rome, "the people of the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." It means in the middle of the week, it's after three and a half years. That's how long Jesus' ministry was. "But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." I think it's both saying when Christ is sacrificed, there's no more sacrifice to occur. There's no more need for sacrifice and offering. I also think it looks forward to the destruction of Jerusalem when there will be no sacrifice and offering. God takes the opportunity completely away. "And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." Speaking again, I think, of the destruction of Jerusalem. There's probably more that could be said to try to prove the point, but I think this is what Daniel's ultimate prophecies are saying, that there's an ultimate fulfillment of this abomination of desolation when the Roman armies come, after Christ comes, and then Jerusalem and the temple is taken away. When you see the Roman armies gathering, what Jesus is saying is back in Matthew 24, "Flee, because all of this that has been predicted is going to occur." So we spent a lot of time on one verse, in verse 15. I think that's the key. We're speaking of AD 70 and the fulfillment of this. And so Jesus says in verse 16, "Then, when this happens, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the armies of the Romans gathering, get out of there before it's too late, because it's going to be horrific. It's going to be awful." So you look at verses 16 through 22. The theme is flee, Remember, he's speaking to the disciples, the Jewish disciples. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. One reason why this is not a final tribulation before Christ comes, is a great tribulation period that sometimes people would hold. This is so localized. This is speaking of a localized, specific event. It's a specific response to a specific question, speaking about specific events in a specific time and place. Those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. If you're on the housetop, don't go back in your house to get your stuff. You're in a field, don't go back. If you're pregnant, if you have nursing babies, oh, be careful and pray that your flight would happen not in the winter or on a Sabbath. And what he's saying is, this is going to be such a horrific destruction, such a horrific tribulation upon Jerusalem. You don't have time to get stuff. Just go before it's too late. Why does he mention those who are pregnant or those with nursing children? Well, have you ever tried to go someplace? And some of you did this morning. You ever try to go someplace with kids? Something's bound to happen. It's not so easy to flee when you have children or when you're pregnant. This is not anything against being pregnant or having children. In fact, far from it, Jesus in His graciousness and His compassion is giving special attention to women and children. Well, be careful, flee before it's too late. It's significant of how our Lord is. He always gives compassion upon women and widows and little ones. Pray that it's not in winter when this happens. Why? Because in the wintertime, the weather is bad. It's hard to flee. The roads are bad. We know that. Pray that it's not on a Sabbath. Why? Well, whether you have the right view of the Sabbath or a legalistic view which goes too far, still on the Sabbath there's not buying and selling. It's harder to do stuff to get ready to go on a Sabbath. So pray that it's going to be so bad. Pray it's not on a Sabbath. Pray it's not in the winter, so there's time to flee. Be prepared when you see the signs of the Roman armies around the city. Run. It's interesting that by God's grace and maybe by answered prayer, the siege upon Judea actually began a few years before AD 70. I think it was 68. But then events happened, providence happened, where they had to put that on hold and went back and had to deal with things in Rome before coming back again in AD 70. So in a sense, there was a warning then even. Yikes. We'd better be ready to go. And then when it actually did occur, it was not in the winter. So perhaps the disciples and those actually did pray for these things. And you see God's grace there. And then you look at verses 21 and 22 and you see, why are we supposed to flee? Because of the fury of God's wrath being carried out by the Roman armies on Jerusalem. For then there will be great tribulation. Then when this is happening, the specific event, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever has, never shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So we see the fury of this wrath. Nothing was ever seen like this before or ever will again, which implies there'll be times after this to compare it to. In fact, what we see, how this was carried out, the Jews revolted in 66. Vespasian, the commander, conquered Palestine as a result in 67 and 68. But yet there's a Roman civil war, and so it was called off for now. Then when Vespasian resumes the attack on Judea, that went down pretty quickly. But then he goes back to Rome to be crowned as emperor. He sends his son Titus to siege Jerusalem. That was all that was left. It took 5 months, a 5 month siege against Jerusalem, surrounding them, not allowing them to get supplies, not allowing them to flee. And when he did flee, bad things happened. And so he actually did have the Roman army surrounding the entire city, just like Matthew 22:7 speaks of, the king sending his armies to burn the city and to destroy the people. And even in Luke chapter 19, when Jesus is approaching, in Luke's version of the triumphal entry, I think it's interesting to see what Jesus says in Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 41. Now as Jesus drew near, he saw the city, speaking of Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you and in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is what Jesus says when he enters into Jerusalem on Luke's account, predicting the horribleness of what is to occur. And it's hard not to see. This is actually then what happened. Titus then surrounded the city. Some Jews could get out at night and get out, and they got tired of that. So what did they do? They built their own wall around the wall of Jerusalem to make sure nobody would get out. And if someone did get out and they were caught in that purgatory area between their wall and the Roman wall, they would be caught and crucified. And one report was saying that at one point up to 500 people a day were crucified trying to flee Jerusalem because they were caught in between the two walls. It was reported that they were crucifying so many that they ran out of wood to crucify those trying to flee this horrific situation. And Josephus says they eventually had no food and so they were chewing leather or straw. And there's even reports of consuming their own children because of how horrific and what a nightmare this was. And you might remember the disciples thought the destruction of Jerusalem, that must be the end of the world. Well, you can see this seemed like the end of the world completely to those who are under this tribulation. But then ultimately, after 5 months, the Jews were broken down, the walls were broken down, and the Romans entered into the city, and they murdered ruthlessly those who remained. And it was reported over 1 million Jews were slaughtered through the course of this, and those who were still alive were sold into slavery. And Josephus actually reports, now he's not inspired, but Josephus reports that there's never anything like this seen before in the destruction of people. And he said he couldn't imagine that anything like this ever seen again, which is exactly what the scripture says. The entire city was destroyed and the temple was leveled. And again, there was abominations being done in the temple before it was completely leveled as well. In the midst of all this, though, again, we see the compassion of God, the compassion of Christ for his people. He's already warning them, but he says in verse 22, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." He's not speaking of salvation. He's speaking about physical salvation. That for the love and the sake of God's people who still remained in Jerusalem, the days are shortened lest they'd all be dead. It shows the care that God has for his people, saving the lives of the elect, making their tribulation not be as bad as it could be. There's a principle there. You think of Sodom and Gomorrah being willing to not carry out the judgment if there be a certain number of righteous men there. Our country is a really bad place. It's getting worse, but think how bad it would be if there be no Christians in the midst. Those who persecute Christians don't understand. They persecute Christians at their own peril. The more you take God's stamp out of a culture, the more destruction and judgment there is. But we see the compassion of Christ by cutting it short, although it was still horrific, for the sake of his own people. So then they look at verses 23 through 28, and we see then, "Beware of falsehood," which should remind you of what was in the first cycle, but now it's specifically being applied to the day of judgment on Israel. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." God is looking out for his elect physically in the first part. Now he's looking out for his elect spiritually. If it were possible, it would be so bad if it were possible that the elect could be deceived and be taken away spiritually, but that can't happen. "See, I have told you beforehand." Do you see the heart of Christ compassionately warning his disciples? Do you understand what's going to come? Be prepared and tell others. "Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out, or 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." What Jesus is doing here is saying it's going to be, what do people do when things are as bad as they can possibly be? They look for any type of deliverance they can have, any type of deliverer they can. You're prone to be deceived. And Jesus already said, Be careful about false prophets and false messiahs. In the previous cycle, it's going to get bad. Trust in me and hear what I'm telling you. Don't be deceived. It's going to be this bad, so trust in what I'm saying to you. But wait for the true Messiah King. And therefore, verses 26 through 28, it seems odd now. Why does he then talk about the second coming while he's talking about AD 70? Well, don't fall prey to the false Christs and false prophets. Remember what I'm telling you. When I come, it will be obvious. There's no signs needed for me. I am the sign. When I come, it'll be obvious. It'll be like lightning striking from one end of the sky to the next. Everybody will know when I'm coming. Don't be deceived by these false prophets, these false Christs who want to get you secretly in the wilderness or in a room and tell you something else. It will be in the public view. So he says, therefore, if they say to you, he's in the desert or in the inner rooms, don't believe it. 4, verse 27, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there are the eagles. I think vultures is a better word. The vultures will be gathered together. What Jesus is doing is an encouragement, saying, look, remember, I am coming. When I come, it'll be glorious. There'll be vindication. There'll be judgment. Things will be made right. And that odd phrase, where the carcass is, the vultures, the eagles will be gathered. What he's saying is, when vultures see the dead carcass, the roadkill along the side of the road, when they see it, it's dead. It's clear with their eyesight. They see it. They must by necessity come and take care of that thing. When the world gets to such a point, when the morality and the spirituality of it is like a dead carcass, judgment must occur. It's going to occur on Jerusalem. That's what's happening here. It's going to occur in the end. So be warned, but at the same time be encouraged, because I am coming to make all things right. And you're my elect, and I will gather you together, which is what the rest of this then is trying to say. So we get the encouragement aspect of it with the remaining parts of this cycle. So now look at verses 29 through 31. 29 through 31. Now we see he moves then from this tribulation on Jerusalem to look ahead to the second coming of Christ. Why does he jump that far ahead? Well, it's because this is our ultimate place of glory and encouragement. All things will be made right when I do come. And he says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of these days, or those days, I should say, that's important. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This is apocalyptic prophetic language from the Old Testament. You think Ezekiel, you think Isaiah, you think Joel. This is speaking about the finality of the judgment to come. Not AD 70, but the finality of the judgment to come. So he's now transitioning from the local judgment to the final judgment. One key thing about this, though, is he says immediately. What does that mean? Does that mean immediately after AD 70 something's going to happen? Well, then that's been a long time ago. Does that mean it wasn't really AD 70? Maybe the 7-year tribulation is what we're talking about. We're waiting for that to happen. Then immediately Christ will be coming. Well, I think there's several ways that I can relieve your fears on that. First of all, in prophetic literature, and actually even in Matthew and Mark both, immediately doesn't mean necessarily immediate in time. It means immediate in order. The next major event is going to be Christ's return. When you think about the prophetic timetable after the AD 70, the next thing that will happen on that timetable is Christ's return. And time means nothing to our Lord. We know that 1 year is like 1,000 years to Him. So there's oftentimes in prophecy where words like immediate make it sound like something should have already happened. Don't fall prey to that. But I think there's even a better explanation. Do you remember when we looked at Luke chapter 21? In Luke chapter 21, in verse 24, predicting this, says that they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive in all nations, which happened in AD 70, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles, which happened until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So the days being spoken of in Luke and Mark and Matthew, the days of being spoken of that's related to AD 70 continues through the times of the Gentiles that are to be fulfilled. And you look in Romans chapter 11, we're in the times of the Gentiles now. It's waiting to be fulfilled. And when they're fulfilled, we're done. That's when Christ returns. So I think the best understanding of immediately in verse 29 is immediately after the tribulation of those days. Well, those days are described in Luke chapter 21 as the times of the Gentiles that happen after AD 70. So yes, immediately after the times of the Gentiles are done, Christ returns. And so we see the finality of it in verse 29. There's a final judgment to come. And just like there's a judgment on AD 70, flee before it's too late. Christ has given you a way of escape through Himself. But then this last two verses gives an encouragement to the disciples and to us after all of this. And we did not have to live through AD 70. Some of the disciples did, and it was indeed horrific. So they need encouragement. So verse 30, then is speaking of when Christ returns, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. What is that sign? Well, it's Himself. We will see Him as He is in great glory and power. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. You think of Zechariah chapter 12. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. You think of Daniel chapter 7. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet. You think of 1 Thessalonians. You think of even what Jesus already said in the book of Matthew. You know, say again in chapter 25 about He sends His angels. He gathers both the elect, but also those to be judged from all corners of the earth for judgment, but then to be entering into the final state. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This being truly an encouragement to the disciples. This is what ultimately happens. This is what we're still waiting for to happen. And we long for it. And it's an encouragement for us as well as we walk through our tribulation and trials even now. And the third cycle basically emphasizes the second coming almost entirely. And so we'll stop there and close with a few applications. But we go into any more detail on the second coming. Some very simple applications. Number one, worship Christ. Worship Christ. Do you see Christ as the sovereign prophet, priest, and king in this passage? Christ said in 40 years, this is going to happen. And it was exactly 40 years this happened, and it happened just as He said. Christ is the sovereign prophet who knows all things and proclaims all things. He's the sovereign priest. He was the one who came, I think of Daniel chapter 9, who came. And there's no more sacrifices anymore. He's the one who's interceding on behalf of His people, even here, warning them, encouraging them. And not one will be left behind. Not one will be not gathered. It says at the very end that all of His elect from all four corners will be gathered together in that final time. Not one will be lost. He is the sovereign priest. He's also the sovereign king who reigns as king over all. He's in charge of all, and He comes to judge and rule finally. When He comes again, worship this Christ. But as we worship this Christ, secondly, love this Christ. Love this Christ. See how He cares for His people. Maybe we're reading the Olivet Discourse and it seems kind of like a scholastic exercise. What's He saying? But see the heart of our Lord in this. He's caring for His people. He weeps over Jerusalem as He enters into Jerusalem. He's speaking to His disciples. Know this. I'm repeating this to you. I've told you beforehand, please be warned, but not one of you will be lost. He'll gather every last one of His people. And He encourages us even now. And understand that we should love our Christ, because as horrific as AD 70 was, what Christ suffered for us was infinitely worse than taking the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin. And so then we take heart, Christian. Christians should take heart. Cling to Christ in thanksgiving and joy and desire to serve Him. He's warned us in His Word that life will be full of tribulation, so don't be surprised, but expect it. And just as Christ curtailed the destruction of Jerusalem to shorten the days, He curtails our temptations. He doesn't tempt us, allow us to be tempted more than we can bear. He deals with our weaknesses. Take heart as we serve and are saved by and suffer for our victorious King who has overcome all, and so will we. And finally, if you're outside of Christ, you cannot flee the wrath to come unless you're in Christ. There is an escape path for the Jews in Jerusalem. They were warned. Sadly, not many took it. There's an escape path for all of you here. There is a judgment to come. As sure as AD 70 occurred, there's a judgment to come when Christ returns, and there'll be no fleeing. You cannot flee from one wall to the other. You'll be caught in the midst, so to speak. So it only makes sense to come to Christ now, flee to Him now, and exchange your sin for His righteousness, as we've sang even earlier. Come to Christ even now, who has provided a way of escape through His own life and death and burial and resurrection. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray that wading through the details has not been difficult or cumbersome. I pray, Lord, instead we could have a better handle on a difficult passage and see the simplicity of it, that there indeed was a prophecy of AD 70 to occur, and it was deserved by a people who would not receive you but instead rejected you. As a result, all of us have benefited greatly because the old covenant comes to a close. The new covenant is offered. The unbelieving Jews were broken off the branch, it says in Romans 11, so that even more undeserving Gentiles like ourselves then could be engrafted in, and in the Jews themselves could be re-engrafted in out of jealousy, Paul says in Romans 11. At the end he says, praise God, what more could be done than break out in praise of a God who could arrange such a merciful and gracious but sovereign plan of salvation for His people. May we indeed worship Christ and love Christ and desire to serve Him and even see the difficulties as we face as a way of being identified with Him and rejoicing as the disciples did in the book of Acts. We pray, Lord, for those who are outside of Christ, that they would see the horrors of AD 70 and see the horrors of the description of hell and the final judgment. But even more so, they would see the beauty and the glory of Christ Jesus and be compelled by Your Spirit to kneel before Him, to offer Him their sin, that He might then take that sin and exchange His righteousness as a result for what He has done. In Jesus' name we pray these things, Lord. Amen.